Loving God, we thank you for this day and for this opportunity to gather together. We ask, God, that you would be in our midst, that your Holy Spirit would open our hearts and our minds to you. And so, God, I ask that you would test all these words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts so that they might be found pleasing and acceptable in your sight. O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. I promise that this is going to be the most pointless whiteboard illustration that you will ever see. Oh, no, that wasn't asking for pity. This is a kind of a, I didn't really know why I did this after the fact, but we'll just take it. So, yeah, I'll get to it. Don't worry. I like to look for loopholes. Perhaps it's a symptom of the fact that I didn't really get enough teenage rebellion under my belt as I was growing up. You know, I've always loved finding a way to argue my point, a way to try to get away with something in an argument, to get somebody else to see something that I'm thinking of, even if it's a point that I don't particularly believe in. I'm guessing that this probably made me a rather obnoxious student. Because whenever I had a multiple choice test or even a true and false one, I would go up to my teacher and I sometimes would find a way to weasel a point out of a true or false question if I thought that it could go the other way. And it didn't always work out for my benefit. I remember one time in college, a professor had given me 100% on an essay. And I thought this was ludicrous. Because how can anybody receive 100% on an essay? I mean, this wasn't an in-class essay. I wasn't just trying to get information on a page. It's almost as though they said, I couldn't possibly have written this with any more sources or with any more clarity of thought or quality of information. And I just thought that this was so offensive to receive 100% on an essay. As a result of this kind of odd mania I have, I respect people whose reasoning is sound. It's solid, that I can't find a way to squabble with it. I can't find a way to weasel out of something. I admire this kind of clarity of vision. As we move on from Jesus' introduction to the Sermon on the Mount that we heard in the Beatitudes, we start to see the implications of a life of genuine humanity within the kingdom of God. We begin to see the new covenant made with Israel as was promised by the prophet Jeremiah. The days are surely coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant that I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, a covenant that they broke. I will put my law within them and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. As we consider the covenant, we must also consider the law. The Torah. Now, as we do this, we must not make the same sort of mistake that Luther made before us in confusing Second Temple Judaism with the medieval Catholic Church. Jews did not believe that they were justified by the Torah, but rather they were justified by being included in the covenant family of Abraham. They were to follow the Torah because they had been justified. You see, the Torah, the law, is the good news, that is the gospel of the Old Testament, because it told the Jews how they could complete the covenant given to Abraham and thus be a blessing to the whole world, to fulfill God's plan for the rescue and redemption of creation. With the Torah law being so important to God's covenant plans, it should come as no surprise that it serves as a key theme within Jesus' sermon of kingdom proclamation. Jesus' sermon is about God's kingdom arriving and the ways that we, as Jesus' disciples, can live and proclaim that new reality, which is to say, the way that we can fulfill the Torah. In fact, the way that Matthew frames the Sermon on the Mount is probably meant for us to see Jesus as a new Moses. Here he is ascending a mountaintop to deliver a new law, just as Moses had done when he ascended Sinai. Jesus, however, isn't giving us a new law to follow, but rather he is offering a new way to be human. The passage I read earlier from Jeremiah continues. No longer shall they teach one another or say to each other, "Know the Lord," for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. Jesus doesn't come to give a new law, but a fulfilled one. A fulfilled law where we can know God. But what does that mean? How do we respond to this fulfillment of Moses? Jesus tells us that his followers are meant to be like three things, like salt and light and like a city. Salt's main function within the ancient world was to act as a preservative, but was also meant to add savor to food. A light reveals what is hidden. A city on a hill cannot help but be seen. By being these three things, Jesus' disciples will give glory to the Father in heaven. First of all, we are called to be salt for this world, trying to halt its decay into uncreation. By being truly human in the fashion of Jesus, we as his followers are meant to live for the world. However, we are also called to be distinct from it. Salt is a pretty stable compound and can only really lose its efficacy if it becomes diluted or impure. This is exactly what Israel had been called to do. It was called to be salt. It was called to be a preservative for a world in decay. This is what the covenant was about and what they were told to accomplish through the law. However, Israel had become like the rest of the world. They had become diluted. They were appealing to its power structures and its factional squabbles. So in order for Jesus' disciples to be a preservative, someone must accomplish the Torah. Secondly, we are to be light. We are called to help the lost find their way. If the world is indeed in darkness, operating in an upside-down sort of way, then we must be a revelation of how to go down the right path. But what if the light has become part of the darkness? What if the covenanted family is not illuminating a right-side-up reality, but instead is participating in that which is upside down? Lastly, the mention of a city on a hill must immediately make us think about Jerusalem, which at the center of which was Temple Mount. Jerusalem was meant to serve as a beacon, as a lighthouse, showing what proper humanity and what service of God looks like. However, as we hear later in this gospel, Jesus laments over this great city. "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often I have desired to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing." The place that should be the center of God's kingdom, the place where the nations are meant to gather in order to recognize the Lord as the true God of the world, has failed in its mission of being a place where God's righteous justice can be seen. The kingdom of God arrives in the world when the covenant is accomplished through the fulfillment of the Torah. This is another way of saying that the kingdom of God arrives when Jesus' disciples act in a truly human way, in the fashion of the Beatitudes, which is another way still of saying God's kingdom is coming in Jesus. The next thing that Jesus says in the sermon is of the utmost importance if we are to understand what Jesus has just said about the importance of being salt and light in a city. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish, but to fulfill. I tell you, until heaven and earth pass away, not one jot, not one tittle will pass from the law until all is accomplished. I insert here the famous King James jot and tittle, partially because they sound fun, but also because they appeal to an understanding of the Hebrew alphabet. So the jot, or the yod, is the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet. It looks sort of like our apostrophe and dangles up towards the top of letters. It is easy to miss. A tittle, on the other hand, is a small line which distinguishes some Hebrew characters from each other, whether it be this little guy down here, a little line there, connecting up there, a line over there. And it is important in order to understand the word that is actually being written. Jesus is not coming to disparage the Torah, for it is God's good news for how to accomplish the covenant and bring about the new creation. So not even the smallest aspect of the law can be done away with until all is accomplished. Not the smallest letter, not even a part of a letter can disappear until all is fulfilled. The Pharisees had recognized 248 commandments and 365 prohibitions within the Torah. And they sought to fulfill the law by making sure that all of Israel did these things. And yet Jesus ends up commanding a greater righteousness than this, a greater dikaios une, if you will remember from last week, righteousness or justice. How could one be more righteous than this? Aren't the Pharisees fulfilling every jot and every tittle of the Torah? It doesn't seem to me like even I and all of my weaseling would be able to get out of their system of logic. They have it figured out. They have every little piece in place, and they know what they have to do to fulfill the law. How can we argue with that kind of devotion? But here's where Jesus is different. And here's why God's kingdom is different. And here's why we are called to be different. The model that the Pharisees practice is more and more obedience. Jesus practiced a deeper and deeper obedience. Jesus' fulfillment of the Torah is not quantitative, but qualitative. Jesus understood himself as a fulfillment of Israel's scriptures. As the new Moses, he wasn't a new law giver, but a law fulfiller. He saw the Torah not as merely a way of following the rules, but as a way of becoming truly human in the way that God had intended since the beginning, when God declared things good and humans as very good. To know the law is to know it in one's heart. not simply to do all of its deeds. We don't have to say, do this or do that, because God's Spirit is within us. In this way, Jesus was the true Israelite. He was a preserving salt to the earth, a corrective light to the world, and a beacon of God's will. He did all of this not for his own glory, but for the glory of the Father in heaven. Jesus is the climax of the story of the world because he is the one who fulfills Israel's scripture, that is, the law and the prophets, and thus accomplishes God's covenant. He is the arrival of God's kingdom, and now his followers are called to be arrival points of that kingdom as well. The rest of Jesus' sermon is about what deeper obedience to the law looks like, the kind of blessed life produced by the Beatitudes, a truly human life. From here on in, we will be challenged to be obedient with a deeper obedience. One that does not simply abide by the rules, but one that seeks the transformation of the heart. The gospel of the kingdom offers a challenge to this upside-down world that cannot be wriggled out of. Jesus' reasoning is sound. He is actually fulfilling the law and the covenant in God's plan for the rescue and the redemption of the world. So let us heed his commands. Jesus is not trying to give us a loophole out of the law, but rather he is showing us what the deeper law looks like, a law that is made within loving service of God and the world that God loves so much. Let's not avoid this call to be truly human. Let us be salt and light for this world. Let us live in such a way that gives glory to the Father in heaven, and let us live in the way that Jesus has set before us. Amen.